brethren will come up. Thank you. Could take the offer. The equipment's cold this morning, and our brother had to put his jacket on.
Go out with some nice ladies. I said it. That's why I put on the jacket.
Our scripture this morning is Esther chapter 2. And we've asked our brother, Mr. David Weaver, from Morgantown, West Virginia, to come forward and read it for us, and then commit us to God and to the word of his grace for this Bible hour this morning.
Chapter 2 of the book of Esther. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her, and said, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their beautifying ointments be given them. And let the maiden who pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she was neither father nor mother. She had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when his father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree were heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, the keeper of women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness from him, and he speedily gave her ointments for beautification, with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens who were suitable to be given her, out of the king's house. And he removed her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Now Esther had not revealed her people, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not make it known. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house, to know how Esther did, and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months according to the regulations for the women, for so were the days of their beautification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, or with balms for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, And on the next day, she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, who kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them who looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into the house royal in the 10th month, which is of the month Tibbeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all the princes of his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release from taxes to the provinces and gave gifts according to the bounty of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet revealed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, just as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were angry and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther informed the king of it in Mordecai's name. And when inquiry was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So we ask God's blessing. We confess, our God, that this is your book, and that you've written it for our learning. And this morning we seek the Holy Spirit to teach us, both that we might comprehend what you have to say here and the emphasis of it, and also that we might apply it in our lives. We're thankful that you're a God that rules and overrules. We're thankful that you're on the throne and in control. And when we see the discouraging things of our lives, when we see the difficulties and the problems come up, might we recognize that you've allowed it to come to pass. Might we live to praise thee, the one who's called us out of darkness into glorious light, the one who saved us by his grace. May we be trophies of that matchless grace. This morning we seek your blessing now as we discuss your word. In Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Thank you, brother. We will follow the same format as yesterday, except that Mr. Sheridan will open up the subject this morning and will be followed by Mr. Morgan, a few thoughts of his. And then we would like to invite your cooperation, brethren, in asking questions or making comments. And I'm more prepared than I was yesterday because I have a list of names that I'm going to call on if we don't get an action. Mr. Sheridan.
Oh, we are in chapter 2. Esther, I think, is a book that has a lot of practical value for us today. I believe it's a great way a parallel to how God is working today. Because in Esther, God doesn't work any miracles. You remember previously in Israel's history, God wrought overt miracles, so much so that Rahab said, "We've heard of your God, and we know what he's done." And God was showing his mighty arm on behalf of his people by out-and-out miracles. But now he doesn't do that. In Esther, there is no miracle. At least I haven't seen any out-and-out miracle in Esther. And that's why I say I believe it's a parallel to the way God is working today. I don't believe we're in the day when God is using the out-and-out miracle. I don't believe that God is gifting men to lay their hands on the sick and heal them. I don't say God can't do that, but I say I don't believe that's the way he's working. I believe he did that in the transition period of from Israel to the church. I believe he did it then for that very obvious reason, to give signs and wonders to confirm this new revelation, this new step in the program of God, the introduction of the church age. And I don't believe that he's doing that now. And all the cheap stuff that I've seen called healings and tongues and that sort of thing, I just don't believe that it's of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm just giving my personal impressions for whatever it's worth. I believe that God is working what he did in Esther today. I believe he is working the super miracle. God could have called fire down from heaven to deliver his people, but he didn't do that. He lets all these threads, they look like they're just threads hanging down loose as you read this book. But God makes them all weave together into a gorgeous masterpiece that displays the omnipotence of God. It all works together for the good of his chosen nation, Israel, and therefore for his glory and to the judgment of their enemies. But he lets evil men do their own thing. And that, to me, is a super miracle. That is much more difficult than to call fire down from heaven and destroy the enemies. For God to let wicked men do their own thing, and yet it all converges into the deliverance of his people and to their blessing and joy and gladness, as we read later in the book. To me, that's a super miracle. For God to take these dark threads in our lives and so weave them as to make them turn out for our good. That's a super miracle. And I believe that that's what our God is doing in every one of our lives. He's taking these loose threads, they look like loose threads, and he's weaving them into a pattern for our good, our blessing, and for his glory. And the loose threads, number one, I think, is Ahasuerus in chapter 1. He sure looked like a loose thread. What glory could he be? What blessing could this man be? I believe Brother Morgan said that the scholars disagree on to which king of Persia this actually was. I haven't read that much, so I don't know the different arguments for different kings. I just have read more Kyle and Dalich, and they seem to take it that this is Xerxes, so I've just accepted that. Maybe it was another king. But if it's Xerxes, as Colin Daly say it is, he was certainly a pitiful preacher. Xerxes is the king of Persia who had a bridge built across the Dardanelles, and the storm destroyed it. And so he had the builders executed, and he had a whip made and whipped the sea to punish it for having destroyed his bridge. Now that's the kind of king he was. Also, Pythias, king of Lydia, was a faithful follower of Xerxes, king of Persia, and he had followed him in battle. He had sent him a tremendous gift at one occasion, and the king was so pleased with the gift that he returned it to him, plus a gift of his own. And then this same faithful king, Pythias, sent a note to Xerxes much later in his life and said, I'm an old man now and I can't go to battle and I really need help. My sons are in your army. Would you let me keep just one son here with me at home to take care of me in my old age? And Xerxes was so indignant at that request that he had that son of Pythias brought before him and cut to pieces and marched his army through the pieces. That's the kind of man that we're dealing with here. Ahasuerus, that's his title, really. Like Pharaoh is the title for the king of Egypt, Ahasuerus is the title for the king of Persia. And this is thread number one. Seems to just be hanging loose, doesn't it? And then in chapter 2, we have, chapter 1, we have another thread, and that is his feast, which he has. He doesn't have anything in mind other than his own honor and glory, and showing off his might and majesty. At that feast, another thread is that he calls for Vashti to come and show herself to that drunken crowd, and she refuses to come. Then the fourth thread is in our present chapter, chapter 2. And that's the king has come to his senses now, and he realizes he's put away this beautiful woman, and he misses her. And his counselors realize they're in trouble, so they get a new scheme. And they appear before the king and suggest that they have a Miss Persia contest or a Miss Universe contest. Have his men in the different provinces pick out the most beautiful women and bring them all there to Shushan, to the fortress, and the king will pick out Miss Universe, and she'll be his new queen. That was the plan. And so we read of that through verse 4. Then verses 5 through 7, we have Mordecai the Jew and Esther introduced. Mordecai, who was of the captivity, and his cousin, Hadassah, or Esther, and he adopted her as his daughter when her parents died. Obviously, he was a much older person. And then in verses 8 through 15, Esther is one of those beautiful women, and she's in the crowd in the Miss Universe contest. She's not only fair to look upon, but obviously a very lovely person as to her personality, because all seem to be taken by her. Even he guy who is in charge of all these women and preparing them for their parents before His Majesty, he guy is even taken by her. She just must have been a lovely creature. And so she wins their favor. But we also read of her secret in these verses, and that is, verse 10, she didn't reveal who her people were. She didn't reveal that she was a Jewess. And this was according to Mordecai's advice. The reason for that we all well know without having to be told. Then in verses 17 through 20, we find that the king looks upon this Jewish Esther, and he finds her the most beautiful woman in the world. And he puts the royal crown on her head and crowns her as his new queen. And then in verses 21 through 23, we see what I would call just a footnote, because it's just stated that Mordecai overheard a plot to take the king's life. He reported it to the queen. She, in turn, reported it to the king and told him that a Jew named Mordecai told her about it. The king had this plot investigated, and it was proven true, and the two culprits were hanged on a tree. And this was entered, as all events of the kings of Persia were, into their scrolls and put in the archives with all the events of their reigns. And that's all that's stated about this at this point. So it's sort of like a footnote, which will certainly appear later. So that is the gist of chapter 2.
Morgan?
There apparently is a gap of nearly 4 years between the close of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Now, we leave the biblical history at this point and turn to secular history, which seems to be rather accurate at this point. And we find that Ahasuerus, as Mr. Sheridan has pointed out, Ahasuerus is simply the royal title, because you find other Ahasuereuses in the Bible. But at any rate, apparently during this time, Ahasuerus went down towards the Greek city-states, and he tried to conquer them. By and large, he was terribly defeated. And undoubtedly also, as we have a seed that appears in the end of the chapter that's going to bring fruit later on, so we find that in the beginning of this chapter, there is also seed sown that's going to bring fruit later on. Now, we know that according to Daniel's image in the book of Daniel, the head of gold, of course, represents Babylon. And then the arms and the chest of silver, as we noted yesterday, represent the Medo-Persian Empire, which is before us in this book of Esther. And then we know that the next one to come on Nebuchadnezzar's image, of course, is going to be the rise of the Greek city-states, which are going to be united together by Philip of Macedon, and more prominently by his son, who is going to be known as Alexander the Great, one of the most brilliant minds that ever lived upon the face of this earth. Unfortunately, he died when he was about 31 years of age because he couldn't control his own lusts and passions. But he nearly succeeded in conquering the whole world. And so we see that this is the beginning of that sort of a situation that comes to fruition in the book of Daniel. And King Ahasuerus is going down and getting those Greek folks all stirred up. Those were the original Greeks, I suppose, probably. Where we get the original Greek word. I think probably it came from these folks. Is anybody out there this morning? All right, thank you. But at any rate, this is going to also start something here that's going to come to fruition later on. Well, as I said, he was largely defeated. He didn't conquer the Greek city-states as he desired to do, and he came back terribly despondent and discouraged. And according to secular history, as chapter 2 begins, he entered into a great time of debauchery. More wine drinking than he had ever drunk before, and more cavorting around than fleshly lusts, and all of these other sorts of things, but that never satisfied his heart. So as chapter 2 begins, we find that he apparently is recalling his first love and remembering Vashti. There's just not the things of the world that can satisfy when one has been introduced to something better. And that's, of course, what we have in Luke, the 15th chapter, when the prodigal son finally came to himself, and he did so honestly. He said, "I'm a fool to be here. I have no one to blame but myself. Things were better back where I came from." And so this is what occurs here in this particular place. The fleshly lust did not satisfy the soul. The drunkenness no longer satisfied. And he remembered that even though Vashti was a rather feisty sort of a wife, he missed her. And here we have one of the principles of Scripture, too. Now, you may recall that in the book of Ecclesiastes, and of course this isn't the only place, but I just read it this morning by way of illustration. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, we have this teaching. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning with verse 9. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." And then it says, "For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." And then the marriage state comes in verse 11. "Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone?" Now, we as married folks know that's true, isn't it? Man told me not long ago, "I got so tired of having her cold feet on my back, I bought an electric blanket." Well, you can solve it too if you go to twin beds, but that's not always feasible. And what we say here, we recognize is true. Verse 12, "If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Even before man sinned, it was one of the principles of God's mind that it is not good for man to be alone. It wasn't a result of sin. That came in before sin occurred in the human race. God has made us to be social creatures. Now, we like to have our own space, and we like to have our quiet times and our private times, but basically, we like to be with people, and God has made us to be this way. We find fellowship in the Word of God in both the Old and the New Testament. In the few scenes that we have of anyone in eternal torment, we never see that person with anybody else. Sometimes men will say, "Well, I don't mind going to hell. All my friends will be there, and we'll have a great time playing poker and drinking and all this, and there won't be any preachers there to tell us we ought not to do that." Sometimes we remind them and say, "My dear friend, you never see two people together in eternal torment. But in the realms of glory, you never see anybody by himself. There's always the myriads and the millions and the great hosts, and God is very strong on the principle of Christian fellowship. And when one is down, then the other lifts them up." We recognize this as married people, don't we? Very seldom does husband and wife both get discouraged and down at the same time. Now, you may or may not have heard, but my wife and I celebrated our 34th wedding anniversary.
No.
Yes, I thought I'd slip that in here, George. For those, I expect any more, if it's noised abroad anymore, I expect Walter Crankcase will probably come by with the CBS Evening News and take pictures, but at any rate. I often appreciate this about the marriage relationship. I can come home very disgusted and disgruntled and discouraged and despondent, and my wife always knows just what to do to kind of lift me up and perk me up, and I suppose on occasion she gets down, and I hope that I can have the same ministry towards her. And this is a very, very definite, very, very strong principle of Scripture. Now, if you're not married, then you ought to have a companion, someone in Christian fellowship that you can go to and say, I feel rather disgruntled today. I feel kind of negative. I feel kind of down. Why don't you quote me some Scripture and try to cheer me up a little bit?" Well, here we have this man, Ahasuerus. He's a rather despotic sort of a guy, as Mr. Sheridan has already pointed out to us, but he has the feeling that it used to be better than it is now. And you know, when a Christian gets away from the Lord, that's usually the beginning of his or her coming back. to remember when I was closer to the Lord than I am this particular morning. I can remember when I enjoyed the Lord more, when I enjoyed the fellowship of the Lord's people more, when I enjoyed prayer more, when I enjoyed the Word more. Now, what's happened to me? And if we can get ourselves to face it honestly, then it's the beginning of new things happening. So he has a help here for the low times. And so then his servants decided to do this sort of a thing, the remembrance of former times. But so very often, the law of pride keeps us from repentance. So many times, we know that we're not as spiritual as we once were. We don't enjoy the things of the Lord as much as we did. There's not that vitality about us, the vibrancy, the joy, the enthusiasm. But so many times, it's our pride that keeps us going along blindly, trying to tell ourselves that, yes, things are as good now as they used to be. But revival occurs when I face it honestly and I say things are not as good as they used to be. By the grace of God, I'm going to confess my sins, my shortcomings, my backsliding. I'm going to ask the Lord to restore unto me the joy of His salvation. And that's when revival occurs. But as long as we continue to go on in our pride and try to fool ourselves, this does not occur. So I've exhausted my time on this, but this spoke to my own heart about this man Ahasuerus. With all of the other things that they tried to beguile him with, he could remember a time when, rather than having hundreds or thousands, there was one. There was one, and apparently Vashti had some special position in Ahasuerus' life. And he said quite honestly, "I tell you, boys, I miss her. I miss her. She can't be brought back because that's the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it's going to come out again before the book is ended. We can't go back on that." But he says, "I sure miss the days that used to be." And maybe there's one or several among us this morning that would remember happier days when maybe we were closer to the Lord. Those days are reclaimable. Maybe you were first saved and you enjoyed the Lord more. Don't let pride keep you going on, trying to convince yourself that, yes, I am enjoying the Lord as much now as I used to then, but do whatever's necessary to restore again those times of joy and of exuberance and vitality in the things of the Lord. Well, there's just this little word from the beginning of chapter 2.
All right, brethren, who has a question or a comment to help us? Already indicated, I have a list of names here, so you must have some question or some input into this subject. One of the great things about the Christian life is that our God is the God of restoration. We've been reminded here already. We ought to look back on those days that were, as we call, the good old days. But remember that 10 years from now, today, will be the good old days. So let's make these days good as well. And our God is the God of restoration. I was talking with a young man recently. I hadn't seen him in a while. A believer, brought up in a Christian home. Wasn't long before I detected something. And I said, "You're not as careful with your language as you once were." And he hung his head. He said, "No, I'm not in touch with the Lord." Well, it was very evident. And I said, "Well, you don't have to stay there, do you?" And this is our difficulty. The pride does get in the way, and we don't want to confess that things aren't the way they ought to be or were once, but they can be. Our God is a God of recovery. He restoreth my soul. We need that every day. Now, yes, over here, wait, we'll get you a microphone. That's good.
I just wanted to ask about the, could you elaborate on the place of the King's Gate? And through Scripture, you hear much mention of gates. And here we have in verse, say, 19 and also 21, Mordecai sat in the king's gate. It sounds like is that a position of high esteem? And is that where the elders of the area assembled and the wise men gathered? is at a place reserved for special people at the King's Gate.
Good question, and Mr. Sheridan is ready with the answer.
I'm not sure I can give the complete answer. Maybe Brother Morgan can. Just one observation is that it's not the same as being in the King's Court. He has obviously two courts, the outer court and the inner court, and it's death to enter into the inner court without being invited. And his chief advisors are all, of course, in his court. But the gate would appear to me to be, he'd be more like a porter, just to maybe check people's credentials, so to speak, when they came to the palace of the king. It's obviously a lesser place because he leaves that gate when he finally enters into a high position with the king.
Do you have any umbrage to offer?
I can't even spell it. sometimes the gate was a place of judgment. Whether it refers to this here or not, it seems to be in verse 19 especially that because of Mordecai's connection with Esther, that he received also some kind of a reward for this sort of a situation, you know. If I get my brother-in-law elected president of the United States, then I can come and go in the White House. Otherwise, because I've bought the place with my taxes, I can't come and go. But if I knew somebody in there, then I could go. Perhaps Mordecai was made some kind of a petty judge. I don't mean that he was petty in his judgment, but some sort of a lower situation here because of his relationship with Esther. You remember this also happened with Lot. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and the next thing you see him in Sodom, and then later on you see him at the gate of Sodom, which would be a place where men who had disputes with each other would come, and the elders who were esteemed among them would settle the dispute. I was trying to recall, wasn't that also the place where Absalom sat when he was trying to gain a following and rebelled against his father? Didn't he sit at the gate?
Sell the hearts of the people.
Yeah. But it was at the gate, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Men came and he said, "Oh boy, I wish I was elected. I sure straighten out the mess of your life." And my goodness, that started thousands of years ago, didn't it? Put me in office, I'll straighten up everything. But I think that was the situation. That may be here too.
Mr. Fesch.
First, gentlemen, it seems to me there's a problem of chronology there. Mordecai was taken away to the captivity. It's taken 10 years of age. About 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Now we want to go on into the Persian Empire. So this is what this man in his 80s and 90s. And his uncle is the father of Vashti. How old was he? How old was Vashti at this time?
It was 599 B.C., the captivity of Jeconiah. And this is 486 B.C. when Xerxes has this feast. So that's 113 years difference there. So he would be 113 years old. And then you add, they say he was 5 years old when he was taken into captivity. You said 10, I'll reduce it to make it a little easier for us. Say he was 5 years old, that would make him 118 years of age. And then when he came into power, when Mordecai came into power later in the book, he would have to have been around 125 years old. But that's still not impossible, is it? People seem to live longer then. Some of them will reach very lengthy lives. I don't know any way around it, but to say he must have been a very old man, God had just been very good to him.
All right, now we have two. I believe, Uncle John, did you have your hand up before? I thought somebody did. All right, we have one in the back there.
Could somebody comment on the types in this chapter, the type of Esther possibly being the bride of Christ to the church, and the setting apart of the virgins for 12 months? And it seemed to me that there was a setting apart of for personal salvation and also sanctifying of the body of Christ. And also that Esther didn't desire to bring anything before the king, but the other virgins, it seemed that they were, they were able to bring anything they desired to please the king, and Esther didn't want to do anything like that except what Haggai said to bring. Somebody comment on that?
Sheridan, did you get the gist of the question?
Yes, I did, but I really couldn't have nothing to give on that line. I just haven't seen anything of that sort there. I'm not saying it's not there, but personally, I just haven't seen that.
Mr. Morgan?
I think it seems that the key word of these 2 days so far has been providence. And I think especially in relationship to his question about Esther finding favor with Haggai, who was the man in charge of preparing these girls for examination by the king, I think that's where the providence of God comes in as well. I think you have a similar passage in the case of Daniel and his three companions who obtained favor of the man who was in charge of the preparation of these young men to be educated in the kingdom of Babylon. I think this is where the providence of God gives favor in this particular way for some particular position or advantage in this area. I do think probably it shows the humility, perhaps, in Esther, that she just turns the whole operation over to the man who knows how the thing ought to be done. She apparently hasn't gone this way before, to quote a scriptural terminology. Thou hast not passed this way heretofore. And so she apparently says, well, you just tell me what to do. You provide me with the ointments and the spices and the perfumes and whatever you think is good, what I ought to wear and so forth. I'll respect your judgment. And apparently that's a case of humility on her part. Apparently the other girls thought, I think I know what is best. I'll wear the rose raspberry lipstick that always looks wet, and I think this will beguile the king. And Esther says, well, I'll just put it into your capable hands. You know his whims and pleasures better than I do, and I do think that that shows humility on her part and the providence of God. Whether we can draw many conclusions out of it being the bride of Christ and the bridegroom, there'd be a lot of places where it would fall down. And so I think I'd be a little hesitant about doing that. Just a very practical thing about the purification. Apparently, the diet in that country was such that they used very strong spices, and the people ate them so heavily that a lot of the aroma of the spices came through the pores of the skin. For a while I took garlic tablets because somebody told me this was good for blood pressure or falling hair or something or other. And I took, if one garlic tablet was good, then 15 would be great. And I loaded up on this, and it got so I lost a lot of my diseases and most of my friends. And it was literally coming through the pores of my skin. So I quit that. I'd rather be very frail and very enjoy poor health and have a lot of friends around than that. So apparently this was the case here. These girls had to go through this purification for a whole year to make them more desirable in the presence of the king.
One of the ways of getting rid of the chronology problem, the son of David was not necessarily his immediate son. Out of Egypt was I called my son by Hosea. In the present tense, but the historic fact happened 1,000 years before. So, Mordecai's ancestry could have been taken out and linked with him. That's not the only way I know of getting off that horse.
Yes. It's true, too. I think Belshazzar's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar, when actually he was the grandson.
Yeah.
Which is, he's still the son of, but again, the critics of the Bible say, you see, the Bible's not accurate. He calls him his son, he's actually his grandson.
Very true.
Mr. Jelly.
I'd like to go back again to this preparation of...
You have a mic there, Bill. Thank you.
I'd like to go back again to the preparation of Esther. I wonder if there's some significance to the things which were used in the preparation. 6 months with the oil of myrrh, which you understand was bitter, and then 6 months with the sweet odor. I wonder if there isn't some relationship there between the way God deals with us in preparing us for His presence. There's a mixture of the bitter things to clear away those things which are not acceptable, and the sweet things which are in preparation for His presence. May be more significant, but may be more common.
Thank you, Bill. Someone else? Yes. Down here, point place.
I was looking at Dr. D. as he was just at Burr. You know, the first name is Burr, and Burr is where the Burr comes from. And I think there was a fragrance in her life that.
must be flippant. Anyway, there must have been a fragrance in her life, which our brother was speaking of. Of course, myrrh, of course, is a bitter thing, but was used in the case of our Lord, and also in the sacrifices. And I think that myrrh was a pure resin, and when used in the sacrifices, it burned without any char. Other fragrances burn with a char, but like the life of our Lord, there is, I think, something there. Where Esther means a star, that would be the Persian, the Persian word, but Hadassah means myrtle, and we're told that myrtle is gotten by the bleeding of the tree. Yes. Bob?
I was somewhat taken back with Mordecai in this chapter here. We no doubt see him in a place of position and probably one which is strategic in God's plan and providence. But more than that, I was kind of taken with his sense of responsibility that he showed toward Esther. We see in verse 7 how when her father and mother were dead that he took her for his own daughter. I don't know, today, when the situation is such that a child doesn't have a mother or father and a relative or another takes the child in, there might be some problem. Maybe there's not that real love there, or in some cases there are, probably in many cases there is that love. But we see a real love for Esther. Not only that, he feels a sense of responsibility in presenting her before the king. You see that he tells her to go up there and present herself and gives her instruction as well to keep her safeguard. And you notice that he doesn't just turn her loose and say, okay, Esther, go ahead and do your own thing, but he kind of watches after her. You look at verse 11. He shows a real sense of responsibility and care and love by walking every day before the court of the woman's house, not only to know how Esther did, but what should become of her. Brother Sheridan was bringing out as one of the points in this book as a practical application to us. I think that would speak to the parents here and to those who have children, who maybe not their own. I'm not a parent, but that seems to speaks very heavily to me anyway.
Thank you. Someone else? Thanks.
I want to go back to Mordecai and Esther in this chapter. In verse 7 it says, he took her as his own daughter. Mordecai, in many ways, is a picture of the Savior in the book of Esther. Not in every way, but in many ways. When it says that he took Esther as his daughter, I think it can be taken as an illustration of the adoption of sons and daughters into the family of God, which is a subject brought before us in the book of Romans. Mordecai brought her deliverance. She had no father or mother. He was, in that sense, her Savior. At the end of the chapter, Mordecai uncovers a plot to kill the king. He lets his information be known, and the plot is overthrown, and he becomes the king's savior. He brought deliverance to the king. At this point, when the king heard of this, it was certified to him through Esther, it tells us. The king did absolutely nothing, which is the reaction of many unregenerate people for the first time they hear the message of salvation. Now, these are illustrations and pictures and typical teaching, and you can't force them too far, but at least it seems to me, or I see here, a picture of Mordecai as being a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Esther is one of God's people. She's a Jewess. Therefore, not a picture of the church, I don't believe. In chapter 2, she does not do more than tell the king about the Savior, and later on in the book, you'll find that she is a silent witness. And it's not until she is pressed by Mordecai and she finally tells the king about God's people and more about their God, for what it's worth.
Thank you, man. Thank you. Someone else? Mr. Morgan.
Before we might get on to something else other than I would like at this point to show what a good relationship there is between Mordecai and Esther. And to put it in modern terminology, I suppose there's no generation gap here. And I like that. Now here's a man we've determined in his 80s, and this female, we haven't determined her age, which is always wise for the brethren not to do. But there must have been a tremendous span of difference in their ages, but twice in this chapter, you see, in verse 20 and then also verse 15, we are told about the same information. Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. Now, that's verse 20. And about the same thing is given to you in verse 15. Apparently, though, there was this great age differentiation, apparently, whatever the older person said, Esther did, and we already noted from your comments that Mordecai was very much interested in her. I like to be in an assembly where there is no generation gap, where the older people give the younger people their place, and give the young men something to do, and don't jump on them with every nutty little idea they come up with. And I like to see where the young people venerate the older people and kind of forgive us when we get up and pray and we use the same terminology over and over and over again. Be with our speaker, be unto him mouth, matter, and wisdom. I've heard it so much I can't even say it anymore. And I like to see where there's a real love and Christian fellowship amongst all the ages. And I think that's good and that's healthy and that's pleasing to the Lord. And that's one of the things that comes out of chapter 2 here. Esther, whatever Mordecai says, she may have questioned the wisdom of, well, I don't see why I can't tell people I am a Jewess, but I respect older opinion. And if he says this is what I'm not to do, then I will respect his opinion. And before we get off this good relationship between Mordecai and Esther, I'd just like to emphasize that one thing there.
Yes, David.
Verse 7 also gives us a very important when. I think throughout the book we find that timing, sequence, and order are essential to fitting all the little paragraphs or the scenes together. It was when her father and mother were dead. We find later, verse 12, when every maid's turn came. And verse 15, when the turn of Esther. We find after these things, on that night. And the sequence connecting them is essential to show that it fits together. And I think especially in verse 7, when her father and mother died. And so often we face that kind of difficulty. Here's a young girl whose father and mother have died. And so often we wonder, does God know what he's doing or doesn't he? And we question. And I think we need to answer that question. And this book, I believe, gives us such a sequence of events that you cannot read through it and conclude that it's coincidence. You have to see the controlling hand of God throughout it.
Number one. Yes, Charles. When did you get your mic, John? You said that, not us.
Yeah. The verse that struck me especially was the latter part of verse 14. The king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. And I couldn't help but remark about this to dear Brother Sheridan as we walked along the way. And the Lord Jesus, he calls his own sheep by name, and he puts them forth. And he even puts them in his hand and gives them eternal life, and in the Father's hand. And if ever I got a real lesson on calling my friends by name, you know, we're told to do that in John, third epistle of John, isn't it? About the last verse, call our own friends by name. I was here at Nichols' store, and there are two doors you have to go through. The first one, and then you go about 20 feet, then you come to the second one. Well, there was a mother with a little child in a baby buggy and a little boy named Johnny, about 4 years old, and alongside of her. We came to the first door. I was right back up. Came to the first door, and the mother said, Johnny, open the door. And he opened the door, and she went through with the baby buggy, and I followed right on behind. But when we came to the second door, I said, Johnny, open the door. Well, that little fella, he looked up into his mother's face. He opened the door, but he looked up into his mother's face and he said, Mommy, how did that man know my name? And all the way down through the store, that little fellow was saying, Mommy, how did that man know my name? I got terribly embarrassed at Greenwood Hills. I've been here for 50 years. 51 now. And so often people will mention my name. And I look, and I can't mention that. And I'm terribly embarrassed. But don't we love to hear our name mentioned? Call me Charlie. And it's a precious truth. I believe that is here. The king delighted in it. Called him a name.
Thank you very much, Mr. Jones. I think Uncle John has a...
Getting back to Mordecai and Esther, he was fulfilling the law in taking Esther under his wing. We find that in Exodus chapter 22, not to afflict the widow or the fatherless child. And George mentioned yesterday, in Ecclesiastes 1, we are told that there is nothing new under the sun. He mentioned the beginning of the ERA in chapter 1. And here, in chapter 2, we have the beginning of the beauty contest and a health spa run by Haggai. to beautify these young ladies for the king.
Thank you, Uncle Don.
Anyone else?
Yes, Mr. Jeffers. Yes, yeah, wait yeah. for the mic.
If you use the mic, it's picked up on the tape, otherwise it's
right. Yeah. We try to alternate from one side to the other to keep the brethren running back and forth.
Just the point about Mordecai and the end of the chapter that J. Vernon McGee brings out about the providence of God. Mordecai reported the plot to kill the king, and it was found out to be true, and the plotters were executed. Mordecai didn't get any rewards, and he could have been very unhappy. And we, in our service to the Lord and the way things have gone in our lives, may be very unhappy and think things aren't the way they ought to be. But we should realize that it may all be in the providence of God. And as in the case of Mordecai, it worked out. It was all in God's providence, and the reward came at a much more beneficial time.
Amen. We have a hand over here on the aisle, Mr. Ferguson. While you're getting there, it reminds me of the fellow that asked the brother for something to do, and they said, well, there was only one job that they had, and it was a very thankless job. He said, I'll take it. And he worked at it for about 4 weeks, and he quit. And they asked him why. He said, nobody ever thanks you for anything around here.
Throughout the Old Testament, we see the chosen people of God being told not to compromise in marrying other people in pagan nations, and in some cases taking the plunder from the nations and things like that. But here it seems that God has put Esther in this position of being the wife of a pagan king. And in the end, we see that the Jews overcame their enemies. Does the end justify the means?
Is that a question? Mr. Sheridan, he asked a question.
You should have given me that pardon. Well, we know the end does not justify the means. We have the principle in the New Testament. If a man strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And you and I can lose our reward if we shortcut God's word in our service. We're going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ, not only by our diligence and our devotion and our motives, but we're going to be judged by whether we did it according to the book. So we know that the end does not justify the means, but a God is a God who is rich in mercy.
Yeah.
And these people are really out of their place. The whole, by rights, he should have just have abandoned them to start with, because they should have returned home. Their doors open, they can go back to the land, and they've chosen to stay in these Gentile lands, probably just to enjoy their wealth and their ease, rather than take up the testimony of God and faithfulness and go back to the Holy Land. But in mercy, God is dealing with them and in his faithfulness to that nation. And so nothing is really deserving of his favor. He's overruling their wickedness and failure with his mercy. And certainly this is true in your life and mine. Oh my, I wouldn't have a chance. I couldn't be here today. I couldn't share in this ministry if God dealt with me according to my ways. But he's merciful. And thank God his people are merciful too. So that's, I think, what we have in Esther here is God's not smiling upon this union at all, and it's not pleasing to God, but he's overruling the whole business to keep his promises to Israel.
Of course, God is also committed to preserving these Jewish people. They are his own. and so he is locked into the situation. God very often uses something for his good and glory for which we don't get any credit because we're not in the right position. And I think by way of illustration, Caiaphas saying that it was expedient that one man should die for the nation. And the Bible says, this spake he not of himself, but because he was high priest that year. God wasn't honoring the man, he was honoring the position of the high priestly office to speak that truth, of which Caiaphas was totally unaware of really what he was saying.
Mr. Fesh, you were going to clear up the chronology?
Yeah, well, okay.
Well, before you do, Glenn, would you ask Clint to come in case he has any announcements to make, please? Go ahead. Well, you've got one right there in front of you, brother.
Yeah.
You have two more.
We're now in the area of secular history as well as Bible history. Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, and Esther. And there are a lot of Gentile characters mentioned in the Bible that can be verified by secular history. And it's very helpful for us to really pinpoint dates, if we're interested in dates. Xerxes can be well qualified. And then when we get over into the New Testament, the classic historian there of Luke. And now what a reference he makes to current events. For instance, he names three Roman emperors. And he tells us that John the Baptist commenced his public ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Well, we can pinpoint him from secular history, and here we have an accurate date as to about the commencement of our Lord's ministry. And then we learn from John that there were three Passovers before our Lord was crucified. We can reasonably date when our Lord was born and when he was crucified. And then when Luke jumps over into Acts, he names 14 different offices that were current in the Roman Empire at that time. And the whole situation has a first century flavor that couldn't be introduced into the second century. And thus verifying the authenticity of Luke, and again, reminding us that we have not followed commonly devised fables and was made known unto us the coming and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. In summary, there are three things in the life of Esther that, in a very practical way, we should take note of, all of us. One is, first of all, her obedience. She did as she was instructed. She was apparently, as we say, of age. We haven't determined that age, but she was a grown woman, and she did not have to do what Mordecai told her or instructed her, but she was obedient. And then, as subsequent events will prove as we go through the book, she had a measure of faith. It's not written in that language in this epistle of this letter, but it does indicate that she had a measure of faith. And then beyond those two graces, she had a large measure of humility. And these are the things that ought to characterize this God's people. Obedience to the word. I hear people saying, well, so-and-so does so-and-so and the Lord has blessed. Well, the Lord chooses to bless. He's sovereign. We should choose to be obedient to the word of God. And then we ought to be faithful to it. And we ought to be humble about it. You know, the old pride gets a hold of us. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Something big. Teach a Sunday school class. Oh, no, that'll tie me down every Sunday. all year long. I don't want that. And there's a humility as well as a faithfulness and an obedience that we see beautifully threaded through the life of this woman, Esther. Now, Bruce Anderson has some instructions for us, and then he'll commend us to the Lord as we separate, and then you can go.